bring God's word to us. Let me pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. Let it be living and active in our hearts today. Let it pierce into our souls and do the work that you would have done. Lord, we want your name to be glorified. We ask that you begin in us, begin in our hearts. Let your word do a powerful work in us. Let it not be my words or my thoughts, but your thoughts, O Lord. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Today, I'm going to be preaching from Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you'd like to join me, if you have Bibles, it's also going to be on the screen. I'm preaching from Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. 1 through 6, and then verse 13 as well. Paul writes this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And then on to verse 13. "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Amen. So, my theme today is freedom, and what it means to be free in Christ. When we think of freedom, what do we think of? We live in a country that enjoys many freedoms. Freedom of the press, freedom of speech, freedom of movement, freedom of religion, etc., etc. Sometimes we take our freedoms for granted, forgetting that freedoms are often won at a price. When we're growing up, we often think of freedom in terms of what we get to do. Freedom is equated with independence. We're free to do more and more things without adult supervision. I remember getting my driver's license and the enormous sense of freedom that came with getting behind the wheel and going wherever I wanted. Of course, it was my parents' car, so I had to return it. I had to take care of it, and I had to obey the rules of the road. In other words, it was a limited freedom. And freedom usually has boundaries around it, doesn't it? Still, with that license, I was free to do things I couldn't before, and that freedom felt great. We often think of freedom in terms of being free to do something. But even more important for our biblical text today is this idea of being freed from something. Sometimes there are two sides to the same coin. By way of example, in British Columbia, when you turn 19, you're free to consume alcohol. Yet if that 19-year-old isn't careful, that freedom can actually turn into a kind of slavery called alcoholism. Now, I've seen alcoholics set free, and I've got to know a number of them, particularly through the Emmaus program, which met here in our church. And they found freedom from alcohol as they found freedom in Christ. But that's only one example. People can be slaves to overeating, to food, to drugs, to sex, pornography, anything else that holds a power over us that we cannot break. So when Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free," we know that freedom is Christ's desire for each one of us. And it should be our desire for ourselves as well. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie Braveheart, the movie about the Scots and their war for independence from Britain. Mel Gibson played William Wallace, the Scottish clansman and warrior. And you probably remember his famous line, and excuse me as I butcher the Scottish accent, "They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!" Remember that? Inspiring stuff. And the movie portrays a kind of freedom that people have fought and died for. Freedom from slavery, from oppression, from tyranny, from foreign rule and foreign oppression. True freedom is worth fighting for, to gain and to keep. But this passage speaks of an even more important kind of freedom, that which, if we are not careful, we can simply give away, perhaps without even knowing it, our freedom in Christ. Now, for the theologians, the theologically minded among you, when you think of freedom in Christ, you probably are thinking of freedom from sin, freedom from death, and those are very true and legitimate and good things, but that's not the theme this morning. You know, I could talk about various different aspects of freedom in Christ, but it would take hours and hours, and I only have about 20 minutes, so just bear that in mind. That's the caveat. I want to talk about something else that Christ sets us free from. Paul writes, "Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." What does this mean? The next verse gives us a clue. "Look, I testify to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will give no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." So Paul goes quite abruptly from talking about freedom to circumcision. I can sense the men getting a little tense here. It's quite an abrupt change in topic, but let's look at how they might be connected. For a bit of context, Paul is writing to the church in the province of Galatia, which is now called Turkey. And Paul, a Jew, visited these cities during his first missionary journey. And in many cases, the first converts were Jews. We have to keep in mind that in the early days of Christianity, it was generally regarded as a progression, a branch, or a fulfillment of the Jewish faith, rather than a separate new religion. So when we read about circumcision in this letter, we need to understand it from a Jewish perspective. For the Jews, circumcision was an important symbol of identity and obedience to God. It was ordained by God, beginning with Abraham, as an ordinance for the Jewish people for the generations to come. It was a sign of being set apart from the peoples around them, and it was a sign that they belonged to God. Of course, it applied to the men only. The Jews took the act of circumcision very seriously. Without being circumcised, a male would not be considered a true Jew. And thus, without circumcision, a man would not be considered one of God's people. Any non-Jewish male who wanted to convert and become a Jew had to undergo circumcision. So all of this is the background to the discussion in Galatians. As I mentioned, when Paul did his first missionary work in Galatia, many of the converts were Jews. They heard about Jesus. They accepted him as the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. What was significant about the early Christian church was that it brought Jews and non-Jews, also called Gentiles, together. For the first time, Jews and Gentiles were worshiping one God together in one place. They really had to navigate what it meant to be one in Christ, to have that divided wall between them broken down. Different backgrounds and customs and cultures had to blend together to form something new and united. The unfortunate thing is that some of these early Jewish believers, not all of them, but some of them, thought that they were somehow better than the Gentiles because they had the law and because they had circumcision. They thought that this made them truly God's people and more right in God's books. But in Galatians, Paul teaches that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Our equality in Christ is one of the most revolutionary messages of the Christian gospel. But some of the Jews were trying to hang on to their specialness, their favored position as God's people. The message they would give to the Gentile believers was this: it's good that you follow Jesus, the Messiah, but that isn't enough. If you want to be a true, real believer, if you want to really follow God, you need to be circumcised. You need to be like us and conform to the way we've done things for thousands of years, because we are the chosen people and this is what God has taught us. Do you see how this attitude sets up barriers? It separates the so-called insiders from the outsiders and causes division. But circumcision was really just the tip of the iceberg, so to speak, because circumcision represented a whole mindset in which you won God's favor, earn points with him, and perhaps even earn your salvation by following certain codes, obeying certain laws, and behaving in certain ways. So let's call this mindset legalism. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were the masters of this kind of legalism. But the problem with this kind of mindset, you know, if we could earn our way to God through the things we do and don't do, that would be one thing. But following rules does not make us right with God. Paul writes in Romans, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his," meaning God's, "sight." We are not justified by law or by works or by anything we ourselves do, but by faith alone, which Paul tells us in Romans 5:1. And the basis of that faith, which justifies us, is what we celebrate at this table this morning: the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The problem arises when we try to add something to what Jesus has already done. And this is what some of the early Christians were doing by saying, yes, trust in Jesus, but you really need to be circumcised as well. These kind of additions to the gospel amount to a yoke of slavery, just as Paul writes. Ladies and gentlemen, let's not add to the gospel. What Jesus has done is enough. We don't need to add hoops to jump through, or rituals to follow, or behaviors to modify. If we think any of these things will earn us righteousness or favor with God, we are sadly mistaken. What God really desires from us is faith. Faith in His Son and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. I'd like to do a little experiment. Instead of using the word faith, I like to use the word trust. Faith is such a loaded word, I think, especially in the church. It almost comes across as this kind of mystical, spiritual currency, like, if I just believe hard enough, earnestly enough, I can do anything. It's like a kind of currency we use to get things from God, but I don't think that's how it works. I like the word trust because it's a relational term. It takes the emphasis off of us and my faith and puts it on the one in whom we trust. God wants to know, do you trust in what my Son Jesus has done for you? Do you trust that it is enough to wash away your sins and make you right with me? The debate over circumcision seems like an irrelevant debate from another era. And Paul would agree with that, I think. He says, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It's irrelevant. The problem is when people start believing that circumcision or any other part of the law, or anything else for that matter, is something that we need to add to grace offered by the death of Jesus in order to be justified before God. So the circumcision debate is obsolete. However, there are still subtle and not so subtle ways that this notion that we need to add to the gospel creeps into our belief systems and churches. What are some ways that we might try to add to the gospel? To add on to grace? Do we ever judge someone's relationship with God based on external things? How they talk, how they dress, how they act? I remember a particular story about the Jesus People. Do any of you remember the Jesus People movement of the 60s and 70s? They were basically hippies, largely in California, who found Jesus. And they combined their new Christian faith with their counter-cultural ethos. And the story goes that in this one church, full of straight-laced, suit-and-tie believers, started noticing all these young, unwashed, long-haired hippie types coming to their church. One of the elders approached them and said, you know, it's great that you want to follow Jesus, but first, go wash up and cut your hair. Needless to say, these young people never came back to that church. Can you imagine putting someone's personal appearance or hygiene or anything else before grace? You might think to yourself, well, I would never do that. Maybe not, but we all have little lists, little conditions, knowingly or unknowingly, that we add to grace and say, well, is this person really a Christian? That person really can't be saved. They smoke or they drink or they swear. They're an addict. They're depressed. I don't see them at church anymore. They don't have their life together. They're not nice to me, etc., etc. Some of these are probably legitimate concerns. Maybe God wants to do some work in their lives. But they have nothing to do with their standing before God. Or what about this one? A person has to have the right beliefs to get into heaven. Controversial statement there. Evangelicalism has always emphasized correct theology and doctrine. These things are important, but do they affect our standing before God? Is God going to ask our views about the atonement and the Trinity on Judgment Day? Probably not. More likely, he'll ask us, what did you do for the least of these? In terms of the true, essential beliefs, I think the song we sung this morning encompassed perfectly what we need to agree on. I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. That's it. That's it. In a nutshell, that's enough. So we can often make our volumes of doctrine and beliefs the central thing. So when we come across someone who diverges from our beliefs in one way or another, we easily put them in the category of other or outsider. We can look at them the same way that the circumcision group in Galatia looked at those who were not circumcised. We can put all kinds of conditions on others' relationship with God. We can put all kinds of conditions on our own relationship with God. But in doing so, we add to grace, just as some in the early church were trying to deal with circumcision. But this kind of mindset is exactly what Paul calls it. Slavery. And this is what Jesus saves us from. The idea that anything we do, any rules, any list of rules, any doctrine, any prayer, any good deeds, anything we do to our body, anything at all in our own strength, will, and power can save us. Nothing we do can save us. Only Jesus saves us. God simply asks us to put our trust in Jesus and what he has done for us. That's it. And when you realize this, it becomes less about you, less about me, and more about Jesus. And this is where true freedom lies. We can get off the hamster wheel of trying to please God and realize that God is already pleased with us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Jesus, what Jesus has done is enough. We don't need to add to it. So we've looked at what we're freed from. Now I want to look at what we're freed to. In Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working in love." And in verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This is my last page. I'm wondering, Clive, if you can bring the page 7. Serve one another in love. Let me read that again. "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." I'll begin with the warning that Paul gives. Did you notice it? Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Remember I said in the beginning that freedom often comes with boundaries. Just because our salvation and standing with God has nothing to do with what we do, it doesn't mean that what we do doesn't matter. Clive, do you have the last page? It does. What we do matters. Not as a means of attaining salvation, but as an outflow of it. Now, I don't want you to take away from today that there's anything wrong with trying to live a holy life or having good theology or doctrine or anything like that. These are all important things that matter to God. But ultimately, it's all grace. And we don't want to use our freedom to rub it in God's face willingly by willingly indulging in sin. So that's not how we're to use our freedom. So how should we use our freedom? Paul tells us to love. Faith working through love, verse 6. And to serve. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to, through love, serve one another. It's only when we are free in Christ that we truly learn to love. Love one another as I have loved you, said Jesus. Love is the greatest commandment and the highest expression of our freedom in Christ. So can we today get off the hamster wheel of trying to please God and trying to earn our way to Him and accept the fact that Jesus has done it all and we don't need to add anything else? Can we walk in the reality of that freedom? And can we leave the measuring of ourselves and others against any standard other than the righteousness of Christ, which covers us through His blood on Calvary? Can we walk in that freedom and love one another? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that freedom means that it's not about us. It's not about anything we do. It's not about earning our way to you. But freedom is a gift of your grace because of your sacrifice. We thank you because of that we are made right with you. Because of that, we are free to love fully and completely the way you have loved us. Help us to stop striving and rest in your freedom, to experience the joy of knowing that we are free. Free from the law, free from the demands of the law, because you have already met those demands. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Jesus' name.